It's a pleasure to introduce David Taylor. So we've been on this, or we're beginning this journey this evening that we'll take throughout the rest of the year, a conversation on the artist in Christ. We'll explore six themes: the artist as a disciple, the artist as a theologian, the artist as a creator, the artist as a servant, the artist as a cultivator, the artist in beauty, the glory of the Lord. So we'll kind of take this journey this year through our quarterly gatherings, and I can't think of a better person to help us dive into the notion of the artist in Christ, the artist as theologian, the artist as disciple, than the two gentlemen that we have with us here tonight. David Taylor was raised in Guatemala, actually. He's lived several places in the United States. Maybe the longest of those places would be Texas, which is where I actually ran into him. He didn't live in the hill country, but we did meet in the hill country of Texas, which is a beautiful place. He is what I would call a true arts pastor. His calling and mission has congealed into a very focused and beautiful service to the heart of the artist. It was our prayer that he would be able to join us tonight to help us begin our journey and to speak to the artists in New York City and in our Redeemer community about what it means to know him in community, and to know him in our art. He studied at Regent University. It was Regent College at the time. I was still college in Vancouver, right? Studied at Regent College, receiving his seminary training. He now resides in North Carolina, where he studies at Duke University, continuing his theological studies with someone we love very much, Jeremy Begbie. He spent, was it 11 years? How long in Austin?
9 years
as the arts pastor of Hope Chapel in Austin, Texas. When I first came to work at Redeemer, I was digging around to see who was doing what in terms of how churches are reaching out to minister to artists and the needs of artists. The name David Taylor came up pretty quickly, and I realized that this gentleman really knew what he was doing. After 9 years there at Hope Chapel, he's gone on to continue studies and has put out a book which I believe will be a seminal book, An Art and Faith Dialogue, and how the church addresses the needs and serves the needs of the artists. It is a huge privilege and a blessing for us to welcome David Taylor.
Thank you. Thank you, Kenyon. When Kenyon sent me an email and said, hey, would you consider coming up to New York City? You know, we'll fly you here. I said, I'm going to have to pray about that one. 2 seconds later, the answer was yes. So it's great to be with you guys. It's an honor to be here. It's an honor to be in this space. Thank you for taking time out of your Friday night in New York City to be here to hear us. It's a beautiful space. The only thing that this space needs, and I say this with someone who has a lot of experience, it needs a bigger screen just to come down right here. Just big white screen. No, y'all do me a little favor, which might give you a little bit of mitochondriatic exercise, if that's a verb. Or adjective. I have a wee screen here, and if those of you here in the back, would you mind coming forward so you could see the screen? Because there are things going to happen here, and it'd be great if you could see them. So, young lady with blonde hair right here, can you raise your hand? Yes, ma'am. You. Yes. Can you raise your hand high? So try to be in front of her. How about that? Just thank you. I see that hand. Kenyon, are we going to sing afterwards? Are we going to sing a hymn afterwards? Yeah? Or now? No? Afterwards? After us? Oh, if we have time. Okay. Not a problem. Not a problem. Well, while you guys are very so kindly and graciously moving forward, it is a great honor for me to follow Dr. Gordon Fee. I did have him at seminary at Regent College. And me coming after Dr. Fee is a little bit like a Catholic priest who works in a small village parish being asked to give a talk at St. Joseph's Cathedral on the sacraments, and the person who precedes him is the Pope. That's a little bit how I feel. It's like the pneumatological Pope came before me. So I'm very honored to share the stage with you. And in fact, I have a little something here. Would you mind being a volunteer for me, Dr. Fee? This here is what happens to you when you bring something your wife made in a very beautiful mason jar, and you get to the airport and they say your jar's too big to get on that plane. So you get one of these little bottles. This is fig jam. This is from our tree. My wife Phaedra made it. And you want to go to fig tree? Oh, there's St. Francis and there's Lady Gaga. So this is the title of my talk, if you didn't get the title, is Art, the Spirit, Fig Trees, and the Problem of Abundance. So, yeah, there it is, and there they are, and there are the figs. So we have a fig tree in our backyard. It produces maybe around 200 figs in the season. There are still figs on the tree. Fader picked about 120 in order to turn into 19 mason jars of brandy fig jam. This is comprised of figs, sugar, vanilla, cinnamon, and brandy. And would you like to have a taste? It's not Gerber. It's just really, really good. But I need somebody to verify, because I think it's good.
Yeah, I'm going to say no, but then, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, yeah. it's like, you know, when you're in a meeting, someone says, can we pray? What are you going to say, no? I dare you to say no next time. Seriously, call me, write me, Facebook me, tell me how it went. Okay, so Dr. V, this should go on bread. Oh, huh? A little? Oh, Gordon, sorry. Yes, sir. Just tell me how it is. Huh? Good? Would you like some more? You can take it. This is from me to you. Thank you.
While you talk.
Yeah, please. Feel free. So of the around 200 figs that our tree produced, 120 were picked by us. The rest, a series of black crows ate. Those that they did not eat fell to the ground and were eaten by nobody. So one may ask, why does God create a tree that produces more fruit than will be consumed by necessitous creatures? The jam, strictly speaking, isn't necessary. It is excess. It is a wonderful confluence between our two talks. We could, if necessary, go on about our lives quite happily without the fig jam. But if the fig jam is excess, then I argue so are all jams, so are all trees, so are you and I, and the whole cosmos is excess. It exists as an overflow of the plenitude of God's triune life. So what does this have to do with the arts? What do fig trees have to do with the arts? A lot, quite frankly. So what I wish to persuade you of tonight is embedded in my title. So let me unpack it. There's a part about arts, and there's a part about artists, and if you'll bear with me. And the excesses which we experience in the arts, which would include the culinary arts of jam making, function as a sign of the Spirit's work in the world. This, I believe, is what Jeremy Begbie tries to get out in this chapter in the book that I edited. He talks about the subversive hopefulness of the Spirit. And he has this one section where he talks about the Spirit generating excess. So artists, I suggest to you, can serve their neighbors by inviting them to both taste the kind of excesses that mark God's life and to be formed. this is a soccer injury from this past Sunday. I fractured my hand playing soccer, and I know soccer is a game you play with your feet. So apologies. I am constantly thumbs up tonight. It just looks really lame, but whatever. So artists, on the other hand, are inviting their neighbors to be formed through their work by the triune life, which is an excessive life, which is another way, to my mind, of saying that artists invite us into God's economy of abundance. The title. Now, why do I call abundance a problem? It's a problem in two senses. The first is either we do not see God's economy of abundance at work around us, or, on the other hand, we do not live ourselves as if we are members of God's economy of abundance. Where might we live instead? We might live instead in an economy of scarcity. Now, in an economy of scarcity, we live in the fear that there will not be enough. That there will not be enough time, that there will not be enough resources, that there will not be enough friendship or care, opportunities. Now, at bottom, that fear is a fear that there will not be enough God. So the temptation to live in an economy of scarcity is unfortunately deeply embedded in our hearts and surrounds us on every side. For example, in my life, I remember very clearly when I turned 25, I had a strong desire to be married and have children. Like I knew I was ready. I wanted to be a father. I wanted to have kids. And to my dismay, it was 10 years later that I got married. Which, you know, in relative terms, maybe old, maybe young, but to me it felt old. It felt like I was ancient. But I did marry the lovely Phaedra Jean, and that was a wonderful thing. And both of us have had a long-standing desire to have children. And to our dismay, it has been difficult for us to have children. And the fear that we live in is that there will not be enough time, that there will not be enough health, and that there will not be enough help. So what kind of help can artists provide us? Now, Stanley Hauerwas reminds me that I do not see reality by just opening my eyes. To know the real, he says, rather than being in a state of illusion, is a difficult task. So what do artists do? They help me to see what I do not see. And that is that God's economy of abundance stands above me and beneath me and around me on every side. And so artists can help me see that. Okay, that's the thesis for tonight. My task is threefold. One, to retell a biblical story. Second, to unpack very briefly three senses in which the arts generate excess as a sign of God's economy of abundance. And finally, to suggest what it might look like for us to live a virtuous mission in our world. So then a biblical story retold. The miracle of wine at Cana. In the life of Christ, we witness God's gracious excess ordinately at work. In John 2, we are told that Jesus miraculously produces wine at a wedding feast that takes place in a little town of Cana. Now, you know the story, so I will not rehearse the details. All I'll do is point out how God's economy of abundance is at work in this story. First, towards the end of the feast, Jesus generates an excess of quantity. That is 800 gallons of wine. Now, this is certainly more than can be reasonably consumed with the number of days that were left in the feast, especially when all that was needed was a few extra bottles. Second, Jesus also generates an excess of quantity, of quality. And the wine is better than expected. It is as if we expected a table wine, but instead we got a very fine wine. Finally, Jesus generates an excess of kindness. He offers a very, very good wine to an inebriated crowd whose capacity to appreciate the fine wine is at best questionable. And you do have to ask yourself, why, Jesus, did you do that? Well, how do we make sense of this incident? I love the way that the 19th century Hungarian Presbyterian minister, whom you all are familiar with, Adolf Safir. No, you're not. You don't know who this guy is. That's fine. He lived in the 19th century, and he said something quite wonderful. You find it by digging into the basement of the Duke Divinity School. He said this. This is fantastic. He said, this was simply a superfluity, a luxury. They had no wine, and what does this mean? For it is a sign, and it must signify something. That God created a man not merely that he should endure existence, that he should drag through life, but that there should be a festivity, a gladness within him. Not only that he should be reconciled to his existence and have what is needful, but that he should feel within him a music. A Presbyterian said this. No. Presbyterians like music. Oh, sorry. I thought I was talking about visual art. In the church. Okay, forget it. Within a music that he should... I should not say that. I'm sponsored by Redeemer. That he should be able to say, it is a joy to live.
So that in one sense, the world is not wrong when it seeks for the, as old-fashioned language, the ornamental and the beautiful. It is an instinct of what is true, that God created us for brightness and glory. How can I get an amen on that one? So good, so good. Now, this miracle, St. John tells us, is Jesus' first sign. A sign of what? Among other things, that Jesus' ministry will operate in an economy of abundance rather than scarcity. Now, this is, of course, what God has been on about all throughout Scriptures. A few highlights. In John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000. He feeds them more than they are able to consume at the time. Once again, the disciples collect 12 baskets of excess bread. But the people who did not want to see who Jesus really was, that is, a suffering servant who has come to give his life away, they live in an economy of scarcity and decide that they will make Jesus king by force. In John 12, Mary of Bethany pours out a nard over Jesus' head, a familiar story. It is, of course, much too much for Judas, who lives in an economy of scarcity. And he cries out, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and given to the poor?" Familiar thought for those of us who are artists? Yes, it is. In Jesus' resurrection, to quote Jeremy Begbie again, the Spirit gives Jesus a body that is not merely alive, but hyper-alive, excessively alive. And God pours out his Spirit now so that we can enjoy here a foretaste of the abundance that is yet to come. How do some respond in the early centuries of the church? Living in an economy of scarcity, they find it hard to believe that people rise from the dead and that creation can be nearly as good as Jesus' resurrection says it is. What is my point? It is this. In Jesus' ministry, which is a Spirit-empowered ministry from beginning to the very end, we witness forms of excess that bear witness to God's economy of abundance. It is as Jesus were saying to his disciples, "There is more grace than you can imagine. And I am going to give you a material, sensual taste of it." Now, this is, of course, what I think St. John seeks to capture in his statement in John 1:16. From Christ's fullness, we have all received grace piled on top of grace. Karl Barth calls this kind of life a creaturely splendor. Now, the arts bear witness to God's economy of abundance in their own way. Second point. The notion of artistic excess explained very briefly. First. Sorry. Excess may refer to an expansive quality. Now, Gabriel Garcia Marquez's novels and Bob Dylan's music point to the idea that there is more in God's creation than we can grasp. Stories and songs will perennially need to be created to plumb the massive range of human experience. Duke Chapel. It's the little chapel on my campus. The question is easily asked, is it too much? Could the resources that went into constructing this chapel in the early 20s, 1920s, have been used for a better, more necessitous purpose? And my answer is, are the Andes too much? Are the flora of the Amazon jungle too much? Is the 800 gallons of wine too much? All I'm saying is we have to question the notion of too much, or what do we mean by necessary? Susanna Childers is a friend of mine. She's a poet, graduated with her PhD from Florida State University, and she lives now in Holland, Michigan. Her husband works at Hope College, and she does poetry. And many of you should have a sheet that has her poem on it. I do not have a copy of that, so if somebody... I do not have it memorized, but Phaedra the Lovely will hand me a copy. I would like to read it as an example of the first idea of excess referring to an expansive. There's more than we can grasp. We take the sky. We take the sky as if red is something we could own, something we might find in the stillest of moments, as if earth is humane and wouldn't break our bones. None of his were broken, not one allegedly. Red is in the land, too, is in the way we look at each other, the hardness of our sleep, the need to fall down,
to tell the pox that sweat Aunt Jess, the drink that ushers father, the path that never leads to wealth or rest or health, but the one we always take. Shalom, we say. Buena suerte. We always take the sky, fold it over ourselves, the soil, run it across our skin and cling to it, savoring the tart of a lemon, palming a bar of soap even when our hands are clean, naming the insects that fly across the white bulb of moon late at night, rakishly loving the one who knows our smell, saying, as if they are not questions, isn't this how we stay alive, and why shouldn't I burrow here? This is how we drum on, cold and ungrowing, what more to be than alive, it all hums, so we die in small bits, so the egg-shaped hollow that sits behind our stomachs, so he died and rose again on the third day, so what? So we take the sky, we scatter on the land, we fall down. Grab the everythings, the tiniest cures, fall down again, wash ourselves in red, and know unwittingly it is not enough, more certain than anything it will never be, and then here, in the stillest moments, the story rushes again, veil splitting, stone rolling, Mary, Peter, John, running, linen and spices like a limp cocoon, the blur of angels, the one red splash of a second like a rose breaking open when we know. And somewhere inside us, a small green seed pricks the dirt, coiling for air. He soothes and stirs, fingertip-sized holes in his hands, roaming the soil and the sky for our broken bones. And the shaking on earth is our brand new lives. Alleluia, we say, feeling even the empty oval of our stomachs rise. The kind of excess that artists generate of the first kind is an expansive quality. The second, excess may also refer to an allusive quality. In this, we recognize that our experience of the world involves more than we can directly comprehend. A friend of mine, Laura Jennings, made a series of work after completing her MFA in art at the University of North Texas. We had sent her off as part of our congregation 3 years before that. We'd sent her off with our blessing to go to art school. Some of us supported her, and she came back with a different body of work. There are two themes that predominated in her work. One was the idea of the marginalized. The other idea was the restoration of all things. And the idea of the marginalized, she was exploring the experiences of the Dalits in India, those who suffered violence in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, and the refugees of Sudan. In the restoration of all things as a theme, she was exploring her own broken childhood. Her father had abandoned her at an early age. She created work that could be loosely described as conceptual expressionist, perhaps. We hung it in our sanctuary at Hope Chapel. We hung it alongside the walls in our church, which would be adjacent to the pews. So when you come in, you sit down on the outside pews, the art would be there. For many in the congregation, they had never seen or had this kind of art in close quarters. One of the things that was important for us at Hope Chapel was to offer explanation to help people understand how visual art works, not to assume that a new language of art would be immediately understood. So I had the privilege of offering a small comment on her work. And one of the things that I loved about Laura's work was that I felt like it did something profoundly gospel. And that is, because her work isn't immediately representational, it really required people to stand up close and to look long and hard to try to discern what was going on. And what I loved about that was the fact that it was very much like in the Gospels, that a lot of people did not want to take the time to stand and look in order to see. And they walked by, and in my mind, they saw nothing. For those who did take the time to stand, which included a lot of the children, they saw and they looked and they looked and they looked and they started to see faint outlines of figures doing things. And some things they did not understand, but they began to enjoy the formal qualities of the work. And I told the congregation that this is exactly what Jesus was on about, reminding his disciples and those that were his listeners that so often we walk through our lives and we do not see the obvious in the language of Jesus and the Gospels, the least of these. And that this art, through the artistic medium, could teach us how to see, to develop muscles, how to see not only art, but the possibility that when I walked outside the sanctuary, I might see the world differently. I might even ask myself, with the people that I live with in my own home, do I not see them as God sees them? What is it about the people that I live with that I do not yet see? And Laura's work that hung in our sanctuary for week after week was training the congregation with certain artistic muscles that then, in a sense, transferred to becoming spiritual and relational muscles. And I love that about her work. I love that it was in our congregation. And I was okay with the fact that the congregation, some of whom did not understand it, appreciate it, because we were in it for the long haul. And there would be other art that would do different things. But this would be one example of art that functioned in allusive ways. The third
way in which arts generate excess is that they may refer to a non-useful quality.
So in this art, in this kind of excess, art like Donald Judd's Menoma sculptures that are in the middle of West Texas desert. Has anybody been to Marfa? Yeehaw! In the middle of nowhere. Donald Judd got sick of New York City, the art scene, and he said, I'm going to the middle north. So he went to West Texas. And he said, I'm going to build a museum. And he did. And he said, I'm going to put my little funky squares out in the middle of nowhere. And he did. And there they are. And some of us see them, and most of us don't. But there it is, doing its wonderful, very important, non-useful work. So it can remind us that there is more to life in God's world than we can pragmatically measure. Another artist whom I appreciate is Arvo Pärt. And he has this wonderful organ piece. Oh, our organist. Who's our organist here? Do you know Pari Intervallo? Okay, I'm singing it like an Italian, as if that's really how you say it. I don't know if you... Pari Intervallo. I don't know. I don't think that's how you say it. Okay. Are y'all familiar with anybody familiar with that? Oh, it's this completely languid piece. You just kind of want to say, hurry it up and get over with. But that's the whole point. That it's this exploration and meditation of grief. And there's no place to go but to be present to it. Now, to go from something serious to things that maybe are more silly, Finn and I often enjoy watching our high-definition, massive viewing experience called the computer. We don't have a TV. But we like cruising the internet for little things that are on their little fun videos. Are y'all, what's that commercial? Who is it that the color balls?
Sony Brava.
The Sony Brava. Have y'all seen the Sony Brava little ball color? We love that. Now, I wasn't able to get it ready, so I'm not going to be able to show you. And it's going to be small. Just go Google it, Sony Brava colorful balls. It's wonderful. I also am doing something now, because I travel a lot, I'm starting to record small little artistic moments in airports. And you'd be surprised how many wonderful little details are being embedded in airports that you think, like, what's the purpose? What's the use? Well, I just think it's this, sort of this aesthetic joy. But another person that we enjoy, look up Blaine Hogan. I'm not going to be able to show you him, but Blaine Hogan is an artist. He's an actor. You're familiar with that TV show Prison Break? Any Prison Break fans? I watched the whole thing. It's awesome. Love it. For all those seasons. Well, Blaine had a brief 3 or 4 episode stint there. He actually happened to go to Mars Hill Graduate School to get a degree. And then he just did a performance at this event in Chicago called Story, put together by pastors. So one of the things that Blaine does, and I really love this, is he's trying to help regular folks be more creative. So he started this Happy Friday dance thing that he picks a piece of music and he videos himself and he dances and... You kind of get the feeling he probably knows a little bit of what he's doing as a dancer, but he's not like an amazing dancer. So there's an element of goofiness and non-refinedness that we really love, and Fader and I are going to do our own dance response to it and upload it. We're not going to do it right now, right, Fader? You could come do it with me right now. But I'm sorry I can't show it to you. Just sort of the video was not going to work with this. But you have all these things that, of course, we can waste our time on the internet looking at these. But I know that there are so many of us that have grown up with other brothers and sisters who do love God, who don't understand why the art that you make or that I make, that may be silly, may be very simple, may be very abstract, and they ask themselves, what is the use of this? And I think one of the privileges we have as artists is to remind them that the use, as Dr. Gordon Fee reminded us earlier, is that it brings us into an intensive experience of aesthetic pleasure and reminds us that all is grace. So, three things that art can do: generate an excess of expansive quality, second, of excess of elusive quality, and third, excess of non-useful quality. So, if this is what can happen when we make works of art, is there an implication for us beyond our work? Is there a virtue to be cultivated? I think the answer is yes, which brings me to my third and final point. In John 3:34, Jesus tells Nicodemus that God gives, quote, the Spirit without measure. So the question is, to what end does the Holy Spirit generate excess as a sign of God's economy of abundance? Well, the Spirit generates excess in order to bring all things into conformity with the life of Jesus Christ. So to put the matter in Trinitarian terms, to paraphrase the British theologian Colin Gunton, the Spirit generates excess throughout creation as a way to realize the purpose of each created thing by bringing it through Christ into communion with God the Father. Let me say that again. The Spirit generates excess throughout all of creation, which includes the artistic excesses, as a way to realize the purpose of every created thing by bringing it through Christ into communion with God the Father. So this is another way of saying that you and I as artists not only get to bear witness through our work to God's economy of abundance, but you and I also get to pour out our own lives in love for our neighbors, because we ourselves live in God's economy of abundance. We serve our neighbors in self-sacrificing love. We do not make them instrumental to our inflated needs, because that would put us back into an economy of scarcity. So our work and our person go together. So thinking of our lives in this way, in this integrated way, which I love that phrasing, protects us against three corresponding temptations. Against the temptation to live in a constant state of excess, we want always to seek ways to embrace practices of simplicity as a way to remind ourselves that God is our all-sufficiency. Second, against the temptation to be engorged with excess, which involves a false notion of fullness, we should seek ways to serve our neighbors, even in small ways, even, at best, ways that go unnoticed. I worked at a little Tex-Mex restaurant in Austin, Texas, called Chili's, which is the best Tex-Mex in the state of Texas, which is also the best Tex-Mex in the whole galaxy. And I remember early in my career as an amazing waiter with a degree from the University of Texas, and then during my years in seminary, I was a waiter. I remember having this real struggle that I wanted to perform great feats of service so that people would notice how great of a waiter I was. And I remember it took me many months to try to figure out what was my problem with wanting people to notice and my fellow waitstaff to notice that I was really going the extra mile. Like, why wasn't it good enough for me to do it as unto the Lord? To use very religious language. I don't know, because I was not a secure person and I needed people to notice things so I could get some form of approval. But I'll never forget that. It took me a long time to figure out why it was that I would like do something for a fellow waiter or do something for the manager or do something for a customer if I knew that it would be seen. Third, finally, that against the temptation to want instantaneous excess, we as artists will want continually to embrace the virtue of joyful patience, remembering that good art, no less than good wine and the work of God himself, mature best over time, not despite time. To conclude this point about virtue, in Jesus' wilderness experience, Satan's first temptation is to say, Jesus, feed yourself now, take care of your needs yourself. Take care of your needs by yourself. If you will, this is Satan's temptation to Jesus to live an economy of scarcity. But instead of turning a few stones into a handful of loaves, Jesus offers his body as bread for the entire world. A church that gives itself away, the individuals of a church that gives themselves away in their respective spheres of work and relationship in self-sacrificing love. And let me say this more specifically. A church whose members, whose artistic members, give themselves away to their neighbors in self-sacrificing love, even in ways that will never go noticed, is a church, my friends, against the gates of hell will not prevail. That's the kind of church that Jesus has in mind. That's the kind of church that Jesus prays for us. That's the kind of church that Jesus gives the Spirit to empower us to become. To conclude, for Vader and me, in our desire for our children, the constant temptation is A, towards bitterness, B, towards giving ourselves to distractions that will numb the pain, and C, giving ourselves to little indulgences that will help us avoid looking at God in the face. And a question is, can artists help us? And there's really not a lot of time to go into the details of the ways that we may or may not give in to those temptations. But I imagine that each of you has something corresponding in your own life. The answer is yes, I think artists can help us. To speak more directly, you, as artists, serve us in many ways that we know or do not know. And we thank you for those in advance. One way in which you might have served us, if you were in this little show last night, Vader and I went to see Mary Poppins. We all like the Mary Poppins because we think it's an excess of joy which we needed, our hearts needed, to see Mary Poppins. And I am tempted right now to bust out into music and dance, but I'm not going to because they did it quite well last night. So why does Mary Poppins help Vader and me? And now I want to quote Stanley Hauerwas once again. So if you can go to the next slide. Stanley Hauer says, both love and great art show us our world with the clarity which startles us because we are not used to looking at the real world at all. So what is it that Vader and I are not used to looking at? We're not used to seeing that God's economy of abundance surrounds us. And so the question is where? And how does Mary Poppins help Vader and me love God with all our heart, soul, and strength? And how does Mary Poppins help Vader and me love our neighbors and ourselves? Well, Exhibit A, our nieces and nephews. Vader and I don't have children yet, and we do, and we love our nieces and nephews so much. They're almost as if they're our own children. And they're Soren in my arms. He could be my kid. He's a chunk. And then the rest of them. And we realize what Mary Poppins does is it reawakens this love for kids. And we think, right now we don't have kids. And we don't understand why. We don't understand the ways of God. But we know that these, our nephews and nieces, have been given to us. And our siblings are so grateful for the ways that we love them. Yes, you know the very practical ways that we do love them, but we love them. And so watching Mary Poppins, we love kids, and we love our nieces and nephews. And for as long as we must wait, we will pour out everything in our hearts to serve these kids. And I was thinking about Abraham and Sarah. And I was thinking, you know, here's Abraham and Sarah. They're given a promise later in life, and then they wait 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled, and then they die with one son of the promise. I don't know the two sons, but one that comes from both Abraham and Sarah. And I have to ask myself, I know what Abraham and Sarah were thinking. They were thinking God is not true to his word, and so what do? They choose to live in an economy of scarcity, and they take matter into their own hands. But even then, they only die with two. Abraham dies with one son of the promise. I know that there are others. He dies with one son of the promise, and then he dies. And I was telling Fader the other day, when we were flying on the plane, I was like, you know what's really fantastic? It just really struck me right now is Abraham dies, but his life was not measured only in terms of the span of the years that he lived on earth. The purposes of God extend all throughout the eschaton. And even now, I and you are children that were born out of the promise and out of the faithfulness that Abraham and Sarah offer God. And so I think, you know, what is the worst that could happen? That we don't have children. What is the worst? That we adopt. What if we can't adopt? What is the worst? That we will die and we will not have children in our lives. But we will. And God will bring other children to life. And then once we pass beyond this life, we will understand things that we don't understand now. And there'll be a sense of, you know, Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to help us to be faithful in small ways. And even when we failed miserably and gave in to all manner of temptation, thank you for giving us grace. And thank you for all the ways in which we could love children in our lives. And all will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things will be well. Because my worth, my value is not measured in terms of the span of my lifetime here on earth. So if I don't make it in terms of that I would like to make it, in God's economy, I will. And I can live into that. So then, artists can help me see this, that there is around me Christ's grace piled on top of grace. Might the arts, next slide, not teach us in their own unique languages how to relax in our work as well as beyond our work, because we know that our work takes place in the sphere of God's grace. I think so. Might the arts finally offer us today a preview of a world yet to come where trees yield fruit every month and saints feast on the abundance of God's house? I think so. Why? Because I know that there's a work that the Holy Spirit does to generate access. And the Holy Spirit does that work in the life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit does that work in the life of the early church and in the church today. And the Holy Spirit does that work in our lives today. And you, my brothers and sisters, get to serve Phaedra and me, and you get to serve your neighbors, and you get to serve your neighbors in very small ways and maybe ways that don't go unnoticed, or maybe you serve your neighbors in fantastically large ways. But I do know that this is the work that the Holy Spirit does, and I am excited to get in on it, and I would like to invite you tonight to get in on that work, because it is a great work, and it is a work that will bring grace and healing and joy and a measure of comfort to your neighbors who desperately need to know that there is a grace piled on top of grace in their lives. Amen.
Amen. Amen and amen. Well, we've had some rich deposits poured in us tonight. I'm sure we will be unpacking these things in our journals and in our work going forward. I would like to invite Dr. Fee, if you would you just come and have a seat up here? And Maria, would you join them? And David, would you join them? This is the part where we just extend and open up the conversation. So I've got this wireless mic, and if you guys have a question or a thought that you'd like to sort of engage with the group and with Dr. Fee, with Maria and David, I'm actually going to ask Chelsea if you wouldn't mind heading up to the organ. I think after a night like this, we've been charged to at least respond in song together. So Christian Sharpley, who's a beautiful vocalist, is here to lead us in a song and a hymn, which you should have on that sheet. But just before we do that, I just want to open up the floor. Maybe you have something brimming in your heart or a question or a thought that you'd like to extend to our speakers. So let me just hook up their microphones here.
Great. If you have a question, just raise your hand.
In the back.
Thank you. My name is Michelle Walker, and this is a comment regarding Dr. Fee's statement. It's just that he should remember that he was using God's chosen method of art. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is God's chosen art form.
So you're an artist, Dad.
Eric.
Very talented intern. Good work.
Thank you for the talks this evening. David, a question for you. The news tells us that things are hard and harder for a lot of people. And if, of course, we look globally, things are a lot harder elsewhere than here. Your talk at various points suggested an awareness of tension in the arts. The arts needs surpluses in some ways to you know, sustain, or it's an activity that comes out of surplus. But we live in a world that feels so cramped in terms of resources. As in your pastoral experience, in your experience thinking through the arts and the church's relationship to the arts, how do you negotiate that?
That's a great question. Eric and I were at Regent College together. It's great to see you. Three thoughts. One, to everything, there is a season. So there might be seasons in which it's not appropriate to spend a great deal of financial or energy resources doing a large-scale work of art. Secondly, I'll try to keep my answers brief if you want to come back. Even in the greatest conditions of destitution, human beings are making art. And we know, I don't have to tell you all the movies about the Holocaust where people make art, or any other kinds of conditions. But I will say, I grew up in Guatemala, and a lot of my friends were amazing, dear human beings, but with not a lot of money. And I don't remember a single time that I went out with my church friends to a movie. But I do remember countless times where we were hanging out at somebody's house, drinking, eating, being together, and art happened. Most often music of some sort, or joke telling, which is a wonderful part of Guatemalan culture. But there was always art happening. And so, you know, like, in a sense, it doesn't matter how many resources you have or have access to, there is a way to make art. The third comment is this, and I'll say this about large-scale, what might be called monumental art, massive-scale art, which is the kind of art that makes a lot of people more nervous because you're looking at multi-millions or the backs of many poor. But let's just say something massive was built in ethical ways, but it still involved hundreds of millions of dollars. Those are the kinds of questions that come back at me more often, like, well, how do you justify that? And I would say, I would still come back to the Andes thing, which bumps back into a vocation thing. What does it mean for those of us who are made, or for us who are made in the image of a triune God, who makes massive scale art, for us also to be participating in that work? But a second thought I have is, I think monumental or massive scale art does something that smaller scale can't do. And I think it does something that's important for us. And I won't go into details. I'll just say I do believe with conviction that large-scale art accomplishes something in sort of human society, human culture, that I think is needful as well as is a reflection of being made in the image of a God who makes massive-scale art. At the end of the day, yes, you have to ask yourself very difficult questions. Is this a wise decision to put this money resource into something? But hopefully, even in the making of large-scale, very expensive works, you are also, and this is something that Abbot Chouzet believed, this is something Richard Hooker, the Anglican, believed, that alongside of making massive-scale, expensive works, you are simultaneously pouring yourself out to those who are poor and needy.
I have a comment, actually. I want to thank Phaedra for allowing your husband to talk about the difficult situation that you're in, and to incarnate your talk, David. So I want to thank you, Phaedra, for allowing that to happen. But it also butts up with Gordon's story of going to the Van Gogh Museum and the artist portraying both the darkness and the color, and how. So I would like to both of you to speak on that how. That you need both, actually, and artists are very aware of that, and that's probably where their most grief comes from, is that they live in a world that wants to stay away from the difficult subject matter of life.
I speak loudly anyway. I'm not sure I can speak to that question directly. I want to reflect just in a sideways way that of this massive art and the experience of going to the catacombs in Rome and having these walls just covered with Christians in hiding, needing to express their faith by carving stuff. And what's it doing there? Nobody will ever see it except tourists in the 21st century. Why were they doing that? Because God made us this way. It's an expression of being human, of just drawing these figures on the wall that tell us there's a bigger world than this present captivity, and that we're a part of that. Art continually moves us into that bigger world than nickels and dimes and dollars and stuff that we're so wrapped up in.
To answer your question, again, as a pastor, I would say it's a difficult thing. I think if you're going to venture into very, very dark places, and I think you're fully justified as a Christian to go there, and something one of my professors, Paul Stevens, said, he said, there's no place in this cosmos, there's no place of darkness in this cosmos that is so dark that Christ has not gone there first. So if Christ goes before us by the Spirit, and if we go there by the Spirit, and if the Spirit works in Christ through the body of Christ, I think it's possible and needful for us to go to certain places and to give names to the darkness, so the namelessness of the darkness ceases to exercise its threatening fear over us or force. But if you're going to go there, I advise you to go there with a few traveling companions. And I think there are some, like, you know, you just take something easy, which for you guys is cliche, you know, maple throat kind of stuff. You know, people say, oh, that's offensive. And I just think, no, it on its own, it is what it is. But maple throat, the man, there's much more going on there. But that's not really dark art. I mean, I'm trying to think of something that really would feel grim. And I've watched a number of movies. I'm just, none are coming to mind right now. But just like those, you just feel like, ugh. But even those that make you feel, I still feel like as a believer, it's possible to go there. And as a separate matter, it might be needful to go there. And to go there and to name that darkness and to not even resolve the darkness at the end of your artwork, whatever that might look like for your own artwork, might be actually good news for your neighbor. Darkness is going to be named. I think Christians should be in the business of that naming. What that means, what that looks like, I have no idea what that might look like for you. But as part of our vocation to make sense of our human lives, as well as to make sense of the things that are invisible powers, principalities, forces, Christians have every responsibility.
There are or things that the people around them, like, you know, the pain, the suffering, the sheer beauty, you know, that
that's right.
As Christians, we are living representations of the, the tools God uses to.
That's right. That's right.
To put that into image.
Thank you.
That's good. Yeah. I see a hand up there. Any other thoughts or questions? We still have time for a couple more. No? All right. Awesome. Well, Kristen, if you would come. If you, does everyone have a copy of the hymn that is on the back of your announcement sheet? We invite you, there is a reception just up the stairs under this arch. So you'll just walk through that archway, up those stairs, your reception, a chance to talk further with David and his wife, Phaedra, who are in town. Also, you can meet Chelsea Chen and purchase one of her CDs. She has CDs and DVDs. You can also purchase a copy of the book that I think most pastors will be reading.